It is a delight to me to be back before you once again and to be able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have spent time this afternoon already talking to our Father in heaven through prayer. We have extolled a number of his virtues in song, and in those same songs we have taught and admonished one another and done many of the things that are a part of worship. And it leaves us to let God speak to us, and he does that through his word and through those who proclaim his word, and we continue our worship this afternoon by doing that. I want to talk to you for a little bit about a treasure in earthen vessels. Or another way of describing this is how biblical characters illuminate our knowledge of God and of his plans. And we'll be looking at a series of biblical characters this afternoon and what they did to further highlight who God is, what he would do, and what he is doing. But as we come to the conclusion of our sermon this afternoon, there will be a point of application. And that point will be in looking at how we today, as the children of God, also need to illuminate God's plans and God's ways, God's very character and his love to the world around about us. Brother Roger read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse 7 in particular, the Lord said through Paul, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." When he talks about earthen vessels, he's talking about we as human beings in the human bodies that we have that are fragile, that are easily broken, that are temporary in their nature, and yet the treasure that God has for the world is borne about not by angels today, but by those of us who are the children of God. A number of things that we're going to look at this afternoon are from the Old Testament, and yet this is very valuable. I remember in preaching in another place, we were studying in the Old Testament, and a visitor from another state raised his hand and said, "What are we studying this Old Testament for? We're New Testament Christians." And I responded to him that it was in the Bible, therefore it was valuable, and he reiterated his question about why Christians should be looking at the Old Testament. And so I quoted him from Romans 15 and verse 4. "The things that were written before or written aforehand were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." He was not happy, but he was then quiet. But I hope all of you understand that while we do live under the new covenant, we find our pattern of worship, the truth about Christ, where we're to go, and what God has planned for us in the New Testament. Many of the things that were written in the Old Testament still point toward Christ, and the examples of the men and women of faith and of those lacking faith stand as examples for us to learn from. So we're going to be looking at some of those this afternoon. We as human beings are all frail and sinful creatures. Romans 3 and verse 23 declares that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if anyone thinks themselves to be sin-free, you are deceived. All of us are in a frail condition in that regard. Yet despite our sins, and I find this amazing, in spite of our sins, we are still bearing the image of the Almighty God. God created man in his image. It says so in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and following. Now sin marred that image, clouded that image, and yet we still walk about bearing God's image, and the entire plan of our redemption is in part designed to take away that cloud, to take away that blurring and mark that sin brings upon us, that we might indeed once again display to the world the very image of God in our own weak earthly vessels that we call our bodies. And so we're going to look at a sampling of this unique form of revelation this afternoon. And we'll begin at the beginning and look at the first man, Adam, as the beginning. when we first look at Adam in his first created state, we find man as God intended man to be. God created man not with sin, not with frailties such as we suffer today, but he created him perfect and put him in a perfect environment. He gave him a perfect mate. And then sin came, and we know, I believe, the rest of the story about that. But look at the parallels between Adam and Jesus. Both entered the world miraculously. Both had no wife at first. And then God made Eve for Adam. And you're saying, well, what about Jesus? Well, the church is described as the bride of Christ. Both slept to receive their bride. Adam literally, and God opened up his side, and Jesus slept in death before his bride was brought to him. Both of them, Adam and Jesus, affected all of mankind. Everything you suffer, all the ailments and the distresses, emotional and physical, trace their origin back to the decision that Adam and Eve made in the Garden of Eden. And we suffer as a result of that. Every human being bears the results of that. You can say that's not fair, and I won't argue with you. There are a lot of things that aren't fair. I know little babies. I've seen little babies just shaking with drug addiction at just a few days or a few weeks old because their mothers or their fathers or both were drug addicts and the child got it. Is that fair? No, it's not, perhaps. But those children suffer just the same as a result of somebody else's sin. Now, all of us have committed sin, and that brings results upon us too, but the very fact of death in this world and decay and the way our bodies run down, you can trace that back to Adam. Affected the entire world. But in Jesus, we have a parallel. Not in the negative, but in the positive. In Jesus' death on the cross, he opened the way for all of that suffering, all of that death, all of that sorrow to be wiped away one of these days. By Adam came both sin and death. And again, much of our physical, emotional, and yes, even spiritual suffering is traceable to this man, Adam. And yet it is most interesting that despite all of that, the one that he had created in his image, God put away from him at a distance, would not have full fellowship with him, but did not abandon him totally. And the first Adam then serves as a failed type of the second Adam. We don't have time to explore that in detail, but if you want to look at it some more, open your Bibles up later this day to Romans chapter 5 and begin about verse 12 and go down through about verse 21, and you can see Paul's parallel between the first Adam, the Adam of Genesis, and the second Adam, Jesus, and how they serve as a pattern of what one man can do for the entire world. And while I'm on that, I don't believe any of us will have the impact of Adam or Jesus. But a lot of us grow up and are raised in an environment where we have such a low view of our abilities that we very seldom understand what great impact one person can have upon the world. And I want to tell you this afternoon, I don't care how shy you are. You didn't start out shyer than me. I don't care how limited you think your abilities might be. You can have a profound effect in this world. There's a gospel preacher down in Beaumont, Texas, by the name of Max Dawson. He does an interesting sermon. He used to work at a factory in Indianapolis before he became a Christian. There was a man there that was a Christian who came and taught him the gospel on the assembly line or at breaks. And Max, after he became a Christian and became a preacher, went to that man and asked him who brought him to Christ. And he told him. He went and found that person and traced that back a little bit further and further and further. And you finally go back and you find someone of very little education and very little ability that got all of that started as far as he could trace it back. And all of those people are the result of one individual somewhere along the line caring enough to present the gospel to another. You can have a huge amount of power. And by the way, I heard another sermon, almost the same in pattern, that traced it back to a young lady that used to be a member of the church right here at Knollwood. We can have a great deal of impact, either for good or for bad, one individual. Let's look at another character from the Old Testament. The next major one that comes along in our thinking is Noah. And here is a picture in this one man of the victory of the few when God's judgment comes. It is a picture that you can remember easily of out of all the world, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives were all that were saved in that ancient judgment of God. Noah, in many ways, serves as a shadow of the coming Christ. His very name, Noah, refers to the idea of rest or aid in the face of sin. Read about that a little bit more in Genesis 5, 28 and 29. Jesus also came and declared that he came to give rest to mankind. So Noah was a foreshadowing of that. The Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He is described as a just man and perfect in his generations. He is also said to have walked with God. And so I suggest to you once again that he serves as a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus. God gave Noah and Jesus a mission to save the world. Noah, while he was building that ark, is also described in the New Testament as a preacher of righteousness, suggesting that during that time period, he was also trying to convince others to listen to what God had to say and make preparations for the judgment. Noah's work was successful. Let me say that again. Though eight were saved, Noah was a successful preacher of God's will. If any of us are able to lead our families to Christ and by exhortation, example, and admonishment help them maintain their faith unto the day of their death, we will be greatly successful. Not too long after I went to preach in Indiana, a brother came to me and told me that some of them were disappointed in me that I wasn't doing enough. And I said, well, that could be. Tell me more. And he said, if somebody's in the hospital for a week, we expect you to be there 5 days out of seven to visit them. And I said, well, where would we find that in the Bible? And he said, well, it's not in the Bible, but it's just expected. And I said, well, we're doing a couple of sermons and a couple of classes and a radio program and three newspaper columns and 100 Bible correspondence courses and a few other things. I said, if I do that too, I'm never going to see my family. He said, that's what it means to put the kingdom of Christ first. And I said, brother, you and I are just going to have to agree to disagree, because I don't see the value in leading everyone else to Christ and seeing my family go to hell. We parted in disagreement. 11 years later, with one son in prison and another on drugs, he finally came and apologized and said, I understand what you're talking about. I want you to understand, brethren and friends, that trying to help your family to heaven is your number one responsibility in your family. And you may have a great reputation for doing things elsewhere, but I'm telling you, that's where we need to put a priority. And if more of us would, the kingdom of God would be bigger than it is. That doesn't always mean that if your children choose to do otherwise, that you didn't do your best. Everyone has their own volition and ability to make their own decisions. But when it comes to the priority of what you ought to be focusing on, you need to be like Noah. He was a successful preacher, though no one outside of his family listened to what he had to say. Noah was successful in saving his house, says Hebrews 11 and verse 7. And we're reminded of that language when we think about Jesus, when it says in Hebrews 3 and verse 6, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, like this morning, I'm going to have to step up the pace if we're going to get through this, because I was informed to keep it brief this afternoon, and I'll try to do that. Harold said amen to that. Okay. Let's move to Abraham. We can always drop a couple of these fellows off the list if we run out of time. But Abraham. Certainly, I think we understand Abraham to be a type of the father who is so faithful that he is willing to sacrifice his own son. You see, in the earthen vessel that was Abraham, you see illustrated in his life something that is true of God himself. Abraham left his homeland, was a stranger and sojourner in a foreign land. So says Genesis 12 and verse 1. And that certainly prefigures Jesus leaving heaven and coming to earth. In Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3, God makes a threefold promise to Abraham. And if you have never memorized that threefold promise, you need to start it this afternoon. It will open up the meaning of the entire Bible to you, to where the Bible comes together as a understandable book, a series of books. God promised Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. He told him that when he had no children and he was an old man. He said, in addition to that, I will give you a land. And in your seed, or from these family that you don't even have yet, I will bless the entire world. The rest of the Bible, the rest of the Old Testament, and all of the New Testament can be outlined under that threefold promise. The succeeding chapters tell about Abraham having a child, that child marrying and having children and the growth of that family until finally the coming out of Egypt, they become a great nation. And then we see from the book of Joshua onward, we see the land promise being fulfilled. And when we get to the New Testament, we see a descendant of Abraham, Jesus, becoming that blessing to the entire world from that promise made to Abraham. But one of the things that we want to look at this afternoon is God had promised this son to Abraham in his old age. And finally that son comes, and when he is just at the brink of manhood, God tells him to take him up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him unto God. Think of the promises that God had made him. Through his seed, all nations of the world will be blessed. But now God is telling him, kill your son as a sacrifice. How could God's promises ever be fulfilled? You can imagine all the questions, all the thoughts that might have gone through Abraham's mind. But he trusts God. And he goes out there to Mount Moriah. And his son asks, we got the wood. Where's the sacrifice? And old Abraham says, God will provide it. And he got as far as raising his knife in his hand to take his own son's life, to obey the God the Father in heaven, when God stayed his hand and provided a substitute sacrifice. We see in the faith of Noah, one who trusted God to do what was necessary. To such a degree, Abraham trusted God that he actually demonstrates to us the nature of God himself. Because God also was willing to offer his son as a substitute sacrifice. He believed, Abraham did, that God could raise his son from the dead. We don't learn about that in the Old Testament, but so declares Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. Let me lump three together. Joseph, Daniel, and Esther. Two men, two young men, and a young lady. These three demonstrate how that one can be taken from weakness to glory when they're faithful. Let me see if I can capsulize their stories real quickly. Starting out with Joseph, sold into Egyptian bondage by his brothers. Carrie might have thought about that a couple times, but I don't think he ever would have sold me into Egypt. He's a slave in Egypt, about as low as you can get. He gets lifted up a little bit when he's running Potiphar's household, and then he gets jailed again. But always he's faithful to God. And in the end, do you know where Joseph wound up? Most of you do. He was catapulted to the number two position in the greatest power on earth in that day. Egypt was the most powerful nation on the earth in Joseph's day, and Joseph became second only to the Pharaoh himself and may have in many ways operationally exercised more power than Pharaoh. God catapulted him to that position. Next, Daniel. Daniel is taken away when the southern tribe of Judah falls to Babylon. He is in the first wave that are taken. They take the young, intelligent, teachable young men to serve in King Nebuchadnezzar's household. And most of you know the story there. He's now a captive. He's taken to the equivalent of the University of Babylon to learn the ways of Babylon. And yet all the time he does his job as he ought to, but he will not waver in his faith toward God. Others try to take his life, but being faithful, what does God do? God takes him from the weak position of a captive to the second or third highest position in, guess what? The most powerful nation on earth in Daniel's day. Egypt is no longer that power. Babylon is now the greatest power on earth, and God places Daniel next to Nebuchadnezzar in that position. And when Nebuchadnezzar falls and the Persian Empire comes up, guess who is in the second or third position in that power? Daniel. And then the story of Esther. Ladies, if you haven't studied the story of Esther, you need to do more than I'm going to do with it this afternoon. You need to get into it. Here is a young woman whose parents are dead, who's living with her uncle, if I'm remembering the story correctly. And the king of Persia gets upset with his wife because she won't traipse back and forth and entertain the troops. And so it is suggested that the king get him a new wife. And Esther, this captive Jewish girl, with a lot of other young ladies, are traipsed in with a kind of a beauty show, and the king picks her. I have no idea whether she liked that idea or didn't. It didn't make any difference. That's the way it was going to be. And there wasn't any women's liberation back then. And before Esther, even as the queen and wife of the king, before she could even talk to him, Jason, Abby, you need to get this down. She had to kind of stick her head around the door. And if the king moved his scepter in her direction, that was permission to come in and talk to him. Remember that, Jason, when you're watching a ball game and she wants to talk about decorators. But anyway, she finds out through her uncle about a conspiracy to kill all of the Jews, and she risked her very life to influence the king to stop that. Because if all of the Jewish nation had been wiped out, what would have happened to God's promise to bring a Savior into the world and to bless the entire world through the descendants of Abraham? She takes that risk, and her nation is preserved. What had God done? He'd taken an orphaned, captive girl, and he had catapulted her once again, like Joseph and Daniel, to the side of the most powerful king in the most powerful nation on earth in her day to be able to accomplish God's purposes. Power in weak earthen vessels. And of course, all of this serves as a shadow of the catapulting of Jesus from humble birth in a stable to the throne of the Almighty God. Moses is one of my favorite characters, a type of the ultimate one-man deliverer, leader, lawgiver, and priest of God. Perhaps no character in all of Scripture so foreshadows the life and the work of Jesus, as does Moses. A ruler sought to kill both of them shortly after their births. Both left comfortable, glorious homes to serve their people and to save their people. Both leaders were miracle workers, lawgivers, faithful when tempted in a wilderness. Both were the key spokesmen or prophets of God. The connection is made very clear in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15 when Moses himself declares, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." And that was talking about Jesus many, many years before Jesus. But Moses also elevates Jesus by contrast. Because while Moses in so many ways typified positively the Lord Jesus who was to come, he also by contrast shows Jesus superior. Because on at least a couple of occasions, Moses erred, Moses sinned, and failed to do all that God taught him to. And thus he was kept out of the promised land. Jesus did not fail. Joshua, he is the captain of man's salvation and the conqueror of the sinful. He replaced Moses and led Israel to the receipt of the promised land and the conquering of that sinful land. And with Caleb, he stood faithful and trusting and obtained his inheritance. And that reminds us of the description of Jesus, the captain of our salvation. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. David comes next, at least in my sermon outline, in that he depicted the man after God's own heart. David may depict the greatest of Israel in this way. In that he became a man after God's own heart. So says Acts 13 and verse 22. In David was foreshadowed a king truly interested in his people. We're in the political season. And you look at all this on television that's being said. And you wonder about all of these people in Washington. Do any of them really care about the people that they're to have authority over? I don't know the answer to that question, but I wonder about it. And many of the kings of the nations of the past were that way. They were all about themselves and all about their power. But David comes out in the midst of all of that, and he represents a king that truly was interested in the welfare of his people and thus was a man after God's own heart. Thus God promised David that the kings of Israel would come always from his lineage. And that would be fulfilled also in Jesus. And you can look at the lineages or the genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 and see that that's demonstrated in both of them. But David's failures also teach us things. Just the contrast to Jesus. David sinned grievously with Bathsheba and paid huge penalties for it. And yet Jesus never failed. By demonstrating salvation, David, by demonstrating that one could be forgiven by God, he foreshadowed what God would do again through Christ on the cross. I had some notes on Solomon. I think I'm going to skip over him for this afternoon and proceed to my last point, which is with Jonah. Jonah is a very interesting character. I've got probably a dozen or more sermons on Jonah in my files, and I can think of several more ways to take lessons from Jonah. Just four chapters in that little book of Jonah, but it's a powerful book that illustrates a lot. I suppose the greatest thing that this earthen creature called Jonah illustrates to us, the treasure that he brings to us, is that he foreshadowed man's resurrection from the dead. As we often say, it's a whale of a story. God told Jonah to do something, and Jonah tried to head the opposite direction. God created a great fish. New Testament says a whale. He got swallowed by that whale. And brethren and friends, if that were to happen to you, you would consider yourself as good as dead. The whale took him down to the bottom of the ocean, and he had some time down there to think about things. And the third day, Jonah was vomited up on the seashore. And he had a change of heart, a change of direction. And he went and preached to Nineveh like he was told to. We learn in the story of Jonah of God's people, God's love for people of all nations, all races, and all backgrounds. Because even in the days when Israel was God's people, Jonah was told to go preach to some Gentiles, some people in Nineveh. We also learn in the story of Jonah of the extremes God will go to save a sinner. That's quite an extreme, to create a special fish, to swallow one man, to get him to learn a lesson that will lead him to repentance and do God's will. God goes to extremes on our behalf. The Bible teaches us in the much beloved and remembered passage, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, there are disasters in all of our lives. As I look over this crowd, I don't know all of you as well as I do some. But as I look over the crowd, I could recite some of the disasters that have occurred in your lives of different types. And those have different impacts on different people. Sometimes disasters in our lives can strip away, or we allow it to strip away, our faith. But at other times, disasters in our lives serve to shake us up, get us to recalculate where we need to be and where we are, and to make changes in our lives. It certainly did with Jonah. And sometimes this shaking up and this awakening, this recognition that we've gone to the very bottom of the barrel, is necessary before we make the changes that will catapult us one day to heaven itself, if we'll remain faithful to the Lord. Again, the key doctrine of the possibility of man being resurrected from the dead, all of death and sickness and sorrow and weeping and crying and the tribulations of this life being wiped away, and us being raised to a life like God intended it to be at the beginning. And what I want us to see in all of this in the lesson today is the Bible declares these truths in other places, but in the examples that we've shown today, they are not only taught in word, they are illustrated in the lives of people. People like you and me. And we need to be able, with whatever problems we have or whatever abilities we have, whatever disasters befall us, we need to recognize that God can use us, each and every one, with whatever has happened in our life, to illustrate to the world how faith in God can right any wrong, set anyone on a wrong course back on the right course, and can transition us from the most humble and suffering roles on this earth to eventually being assembled around the throne of God in heaven, rejoicing for eternity and being with God in eternity in a life and fellowship that He always intended for us to have. We have the ability to demonstrate to the world and the way we live the possibility of that and the reality of that. Again, many more Bible characters could be illustrated than we've used this afternoon. God's written word is central. But I want you to consider this afternoon that our lives also need to teach the very same things that God's word does, and continually keep that picture before a world that doesn't read their Bible, but does watch day by day everything that we do. Well, I finish with a question. Is your life a living lesson to the world? If it is not, I urge you this afternoon to start making it so. If it has been the opposite of a living lesson of God's ways, I urge you to repent of that and again begin yet today to turn that situation around. And finally, if there's anyone in our audience this afternoon who's never become a child of God, you cannot make that kind of impact. Your life will not have any true and lasting value. When your life is over, it will be a big nothing unless you have committed yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and lived and worked to further His kingdom. And you can only do that when your sins are removed by the blood of Jesus. And that can only happen when you believe that Jesus is your Savior who died on the cross for your sins. And when you believe that with all of your heart, you need to tell the world that. You need to confess it. And you can't keep on living the way you did before. You have to repent of your sins. That means to be sorry for them, yes, but also to turn away from them and toward God. And finally, as they were told on the great day of Pentecost, when the gospel was first preached, when you have done those things and you have repented of your sins, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That like Jesus was put to death, was buried in a tomb, and the third day arose to new life, never to die again, so you will bury your old life in the grave of baptism, the watery grave of baptism, and you'll arise to walk in newness of life. And you'll not need to be the same anymore, because you will now be a child of God, an heir of God, a servant of God, and have the hope of all that God has promised from the very beginning of this world. If you need to respond to the gospel, now is the time, while we stand and while we sing.